Our call to confession this morning comes from the book of Joshua, chapter 17, verse 13. There we read, "Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out." As we read this verse, if we were to try to consider maybe a New Testament parallel to this verse, I think the New Testament equivalent might be what we read in 1 Corinthians 5, 6. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6, Paul writes to the church and he says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Of course, the leaven in Joshua is not sinful boasting, but the continued presence of the Canaanites among the people of Israel. Going into the promised land, the people of Israel were given clear instructions, a clear command that they completely remove all the nations from the promised land. Their failure to do so would certainly have negative consequences, and in fact, they were warned of this in Exodus 23, verse 33, among many other verses. But in Exodus 23, we read this: "They," that is the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, all the other ites and ites, "they shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." And unfortunately, as we read through the book of Joshua, this book of conquest, what we find time and time again is that the Israelites fail to completely remove the people from among them. And we know how it turns out. In fact, we know how it turns out in the very next book of Judges. The nations do, in fact, become a snare to the people of Israel. And their failure to remove all the leaven from among results in them being led away into idolatry and eventually into captivity. And as we read this, I think we can't help but consider how it is that we allow certain sins to remain in ourselves. How we at some times in almost complete victory, but not push things to the point where sin is dead and done with. All too often we tolerate little bits of leaven in our midst, not recognizing or realizing that that leaven will metastasize and it will fill the whole lump. While we might think we have things under control, just like the Israelites did in putting the Canaanites to forced labor, to allow sin and sinful influence to remain in our lives, we will most certainly end up just as they did, being led further into sin and further away from God. So we ask ourselves, what do we do in light of that? How do we combat this? How do we work against this? Well, it takes a comprehensive effort. It takes honesty in looking at our lives to root out sin. It takes holding our lives up against the clear mirror of God's word to ask ourselves, "Father, show in me where that sin is that I might put it to death." Sometimes it's reorganizing relationships that we have, being aware of who we surround ourselves with, who we are tolerating in our midst that might be leading us further away from the Lord. Or maybe it's the secret things, the things that we don't necessarily want to let go of, the leaven that we've become all too comfortable with that we just allow in our midst. But the truth is, if we want to live as God is calling us to live, then we must labor to remove it. We must labor to put the Canaanites to death so the promised land is what it is supposed to be, a land that is devoted to the Lord, to his glory and his greatness, so that we might be what we were called to be, a people devoted to the Lord, to his glory, and to his greatness. And I can assure you that just as the promised land was a land flowing with milk and honey, and it was worth all the energy and they were called to put in, Christ and his kingdom is even more so worthy of all the energy and effort that he calls us to put in to walk in righteousness and holiness. So this morning, if you are able, I ask that you please kneel with me as we come before the Lord and we confess our sins. Come worship and bow down. I ask that you just remain standing as I finish the chapter. Our passage this morning is Romans 5, 12 through 21. There Paul continues, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where the sin increased, grace abounded all, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. May be glorified at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for your grace, your kindness, and your mercy. We thank you that you love us so much, more than we could ever understand. And Father, you have made your love so very evident, so very tangible, so very real in sending your son Jesus Christ, even while we were yet sinners, to reconcile us to yourself. Father, we are yet again in baptism and now in the reading of your scripture that you have loved us first. And all love we have flows out of the love that you shower over us. And so, Father, give us wisdom now as we look at your word. Open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to hear, to understand, to receive your truth. Lord, I pray that you would guard my mouth. Lord, that I would only say that which is edifying for us, your people, and that, Lord, in all things you would be glorified, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are this morning kind of stepping out of the book of Genesis. If you've been with us over the past several weeks, we've been walking through the opening chapters of Genesis in an effort to understand how those chapters lay out for us the whole of the biblical narrative, laying down the themes, the ideas, and the pathways for the biblical narrative to unfold. But while we are stepping out of Genesis, the book of, we are not stepping out of our Genesis study. If you remember last week, as we looked at Genesis chapter 3 and the fall in the Garden of Eden, part of our study of that was looking at what Paul writes here in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. And we want to, come back to that passage because I felt, although that we touched on it last week looking at Genesis chapter 3, there's much for us to read here and much for us to understand as we continue to think about the way that the opening chapters of Genesis shape the biblical narrative. In fact, as we look at this passage this morning, we will see how Paul, looking back on the events of Genesis chapter 3, sees their impact and sees the way that they inform the whole course of the biblical narrative. So before we move into this passage this morning, I want to give us, three clear ways, I believe, in which Romans 5 adds to our understanding of what we looked at last week, and so helps us to have a more fully formed view of the significance of the events of chapter 3 and the way in which they shape the biblical narrative. So if you are a note taker, this might be a place to take some notes. If you're just tempted to rewatch the video later because, again, of the clean, it's semi-clean shaven face. I can't go completely clean because then I look like a six-year-old, and nobody wants to see six-year-old Dan up here preaching from the Bible. But three clear ways in which Romans 5 adds to our understanding of the events of Genesis chapter 3. And I'll say at the up front here that these aren't just three thoughts or ideas that kind of shape our entrance into the study of Romans chapter 5, but they really function as the application of this sermon as well. So you're kind of getting the end at the beginning here. This is not only kind of pushing us into Romans 5, but also where we hope to get to at the end of looking at these verses. So the first of those three points is that Romans 5 reinforces the validity, or we could say the historicity, of what took place in the garden. Romans 5 reinforces the validity, or we could say the historicity, of what took place in the garden. What Paul writes here makes clear that the events of Genesis chapter 3 are not to be read as symbolic or folkloric, but as actual historical events. Adam and Eve are not mythological or symbolic representations for humanity as a whole, but they are actual people who committed actual rebellion. In fact, as we move through Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, Paul's main point, what he is stressing here, is absolutely contingent upon that point. There is a historical Adam, an individual in a garden who rebelled in a real way. Secondly, Romans 5 reinforces the universal cataclysmic nature of the events of Genesis chapter 3. It reinforces the universal and cataclysmic nature of these events. This passage makes clear that what took place in the garden was not a localized event, but one that drastically and devastatingly impacts and affects all humanity. all humanity. And that's important for us to think about. The story of the garden in Genesis chapter is not some flannel graph story that's just for believers or followers of Christ, but rather what took place in the garden impacts every human ever born. It has far-reaching consequences and implications, and I believe that this is uniquely necessary for us to understand, especially today, because we live in a world that is becoming increasingly numb to sin. A world where the words of Isaiah 5:20 resonate with a disparaging clarity. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter." And that is a world that we live in. As you look at the news, as you interact in the world around us, it seems almost topsy-turvy, upside down and all out of sorts. And I would argue that the main reason that is because there is not a solid understanding or definition of sin. What is rebellion? What is evil? What is good? What is bitter? What is sweet? Without knowing these things, they get easily mixed up. And so for us to be reminded that the events of Genesis 3 impact all humanity, everyone, not only us sitting in this room, but your neighbors and your coworkers and your extended family and individuals you have never met on the other side of the face of the earth is necessary for us. It's important for us. So Romans reinforces the universal cataclysmic nature of these events. And then lastly, Romans 5 makes clear that our understanding of Christ on the cross is inextricably linked to our understanding of the failure of Adam in the garden. Romans 5 makes clear that our understanding of the work of Christ Jesus on the cross is inextricably linked to the failure of Adam in the garden. We need to understand one so as to better understand the other. At the heart of this passage is a comparison. And in these verses, Paul is laying out for the church a comparison between the work of Adam and the work of Christ. He moves quickly from comparison to contrast, contrasting death and justification, contrasting condemnation and righteousness. And the truth is that words like justification, words like righteousness, don't have their full impact or understanding apart from words like condemnation and sin. If we don't understand the depth of our depravity, how can we rejoice at the freedom of our justification? If we don't understand how great is our condemnation, how can we rightly rejoice that Christ has set us free? So our understanding of the work of Christ is intimately tied to our understanding of the failure of Adam in the garden. Now Paul, as he sets out to make this comparison, he begins in verse 12, but in true Pauline fashion, that comparison is broken off rather quickly and not completed until we get to verse 18. And the clear conclusion of this comparison that Paul lays out for us in this text is that Christ is superior. He is superior because through his one act of obedience, he has overcome and undone all that Adam did in the fall. And so our aim this morning is to walk through this passage, guided again by these three thoughts, hopefully coming back around to them at the end. So let's walk into this text together, Romans 5, 12 through 21. Let's look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of sin. Paul introduces this comparison with that little phrase, just as, and then introduces it, and then he goes on to make this radical statement concerning the deadly results of Adam's rebellion. With his focus clearly set on the events of Genesis chapter 3, Paul lays out for us a rather deadly progression that came through the result of Adam's transgression. Paul writes that sin came into the world through one man, that one man being Adam in the garden. Through his act of rebellion, he brought sin into God's creation. But sin is like an unwelcome house guest, and it did not come alone, but it brought a rather nasty, terrible friend with him. For Paul writes, or continues on, that not only did come into the world through the one man, but death also came through sin. So through Adam's act of rebellion in Genesis chapter 3, he brought into God's good creation sin and death. Now in order for us to rightly understand what Paul is saying here, we need to understand what he means by the word death. Paul has in mind here not only the physical death that all of us will eventually face one day, but even more so, he has in mind the spiritual death that we all live in. Both of these, both physical death and spiritual death, are a consequence of Adam's sin. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God gives Adam a warning, telling him, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God doesn't mince words. He's completely frank with Adam. He tells him, "When you eat of it, you shall surely die." However, when Adam does eat the fruit, as we saw last week in Genesis chapter 3, he does not immediately drop dead. That will come. We talked about how the genealogy moving into Genesis chapter 5 is punctuated by that phrase, "and he died, and he died, and he died." But in that moment that Adam ate of that fruit, in that moment that he rebelled against the Lord, he died spiritually. His relationship with the Lord, which at one time was innocent and open and free, is now dead. It's destroyed. It's D-E-A-D, dead. And this is seen in the way that God and Adam interact right after the fall. We looked at that again last week in Genesis chapter 3, but it's punctuated. It reaches its climax as Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. They are expelled from the garden, which is the very presence of God. Remember, God walks in the garden in the cool of the day. And so Adam and Eve, because of a result of their transgression, because of a result of their sin, they are cut off from the living God. They are expelled from his presence. And a flaming cherubim put them to prevent them from re-entering. And so the death that Adam incurred, the death that Adam brought into creation, is not merely a physical death, but even more so, it is a spiritual death. It is alienation from the living God. And so when we come back to Paul, the death that entered the world, again, is not merely physical demise, but spiritual lifelessness. But keeping with what we said earlier, the events of Genesis chapter 3 are not a localized event. Because it's through this transgression of Adam that death not only was brought into the world, but that death spread to all men. Paul writes, "Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men." There's a universal impact here. There is this reality that Adam's transgression not only impacted him and Eve, but it impacted all humanity. The universal reality of this is communicated with the word that Paul chooses to use here. This word "spread," as Tom Schreiner in his commentary, has a distributive sense, emphasizing the universal spread, the universal sway of death. This death was brought in and then it just quickly spread out through all humanity. It's like taking a drop of food coloring and putting it into water and just watching it spread and fill the whole water. Now, what's important to take notice of here, I think, is what Paul says spread to all men. Notice that Paul doesn't write here that sin spread to all men. He will touch on that, but Paul is specific in saying that it is death that spread to all men. Adam transgresses. Adam sins. He brings sin into creation. With sin comes death, and it is death that spreads out all mankind. So we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean for Paul to say that it is death that spreads to all mankind? Well, we understand death as the consequence of sin. It is the curse that comes as a result of sin. It is the promised punishment for disobedience. Right? Again, going back to 2:15 through 17, God says, "If you eat of it, you shall surely die. If you disobey, here is the punishment." Jeff was holding up that lost and found bucket earlier, which that's a giant bowl. I don't know what you do with that bowl at the Evans home. But he held up that spoon and he asked, "What is this spoon?" And I'm thinking there were some other people in here who recognized that spoon, because that's the same kind of spoon that my mom used to pull out when I was in trouble. And I didn't know it as a salad spoon. I knew it as a spanking spoon. And there were several of those that had been broken over my backside throughout my life. And it was very clear when it would happen. Mom would say, "Do this, do that." And if I didn't do this or if I didn't do that, then I knew that eventually the spoon was going to make an appearance. It was the punishment that I deserved for my disobedience. Now, what would be radical, what would be crazy, what would be inappropriate is if I just one day, having done nothing, just walked in the door and my mother simply pulled out the spoon and began to beat me with a spoon. We say, "Well, why are you doing that, Mom? I haven't done anything." She might say, "Well, it's preemptive. I know your nature. You're going to do something." eventually, so let's just get it out of the way now. But it would be inappropriate or wrong for my mother to give me the punishment for something had I not done the crime. And so what Paul is saying here is that death is what spread to all humanity. So what is Paul communicating? Paul is saying that the guilt of Adam, the condemnation that he incurred because of his guilt, has spread to all humanity. And why is that? Because the guilt that Adam incurred has spread to all humanity. We are born guilty. We are born in sin. We are born dead. Paul supports this with the final word, 12, where he writes, because all sinned. Now, this short phrase is certainly the subject of much debate. And the question is exactly how to interpret this. Now, we look at it in the English, everything seems neat and tidy, but I promise you the Greek is far less cooperative. It's a little bit of a jumbled mess here. But I think we can understand, given what Paul has said and what he is going to say, the best way to understand because all sinned is that this phrase expresses the natural consequence of the death that mankind inherits from Adam. Again, to quote Schreiner, he says, all people entered the world alienated from God and spiritually dead by virtue of Adam's sin. By virtue of entering the world in the state of death, all human beings sin. So we enter the world dead by virtue of Adam's sin. Again, Adam as our represent covenant head over fallen humanity, we sinned in him, we inherit, we by nature sin. And so in one verse, Paul makes abundantly clear the devastating impact of Adam's rebellion in the garden. Sin came into God's creation, death was sin, and so death spread to all men. Now in verse 13, Paul breaks off his comparison in order to both ground what he has said in verse 12, as well as address an anticipated objection. If you've read Romans, you're familiar with the fact that Paul often interacts with anticipated or expected objections that might come at him based on what he is saying. And the challenge here, looking at verse 12, and hence the objection to which Paul is writing, is that sin is a very difficult concept to talk about or to discuss apart from the law. So how is it that one can be a sinner, guilty of sin, and hence worthy of condemnation when there is no law? Paul writes, look at verse 13 and 14, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Simply put here, Paul's conclusion in these verses is that while it is true that sin is not counted where there is no law, what he means there is that sin is not counted as a transgression. To say sin is a transgression is to say that it is to transgress a very specific command. It is to transgress the law. And when there is no law, sin is not counted as a transgression. However, that does not mean that sin was not present and active in the world from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. The clear evidence that Paul gives for that sin was active in wreaking havoc in creation is the fact that from Adam to Moses, everyone died. Death reigned over all mankind, even over those whose sin was not like the sinning of Adam. Now, what was the sin of Adam? The sin of Adam was the transgression of a direct command. Genesis 2:17, don't eat. And what did Adam do? He ate. But even over those who did not sin like Adam, who did not transgress a clear command from the Lord, death still reigned over them, Paul said. Because death reigned over them, it is clear evidence that sin is active in the world because these two come together, sin and death. Now, some of you here are sitting here and you're saying, aha, Dan, I found a chink in your armor. Because from Adam to Moses, death didn't reign over all humanity because who didn't die? Somebody say it.
Jesus.
We've got a limited space here. Jesus did die. Praise God that he did die. And he was resurrected from the grave. And you're going to go, well, Enoch didn't die. And I would say, oh, you, Miss Smarty Pants, Enoch is the exception that proves the rule. Why do we marvel at Enoch? Because how didn't he die? Because death is reigning over everyone. From Adam to Moses, death reigns. And so what Paul is making clear is that even though it's not a transgression like that of Adam, sin is still present. Sin is still active. Death is still reigning over mankind. There is no freedom, is no escape. What Adam has done has wreaked havoc on God's creation, has wreaked havoc on humanity. And so Paul supports what he says in verse 12, that death spread, that condemnation, that guilt spread throughout humanity because of Adam. And he answers this challenge of there not being able to be sin where there is no law. And so having sufficiently emphasized the results of Adam's transgression, Paul is now ready to return to the main point of this passage, which is the superiority of Christ. And I don't want us to get lost in the shuffle here. Right? The point of this passage is not Adam and what he did. The point of this passage is the superiority of Christ and what he has accomplished. And so Paul transitions away from Adam and to Christ with the final words of verse 14. Look at verse 14 again. He says, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. To say that Adam is a type is to say that he is an imprint giving indication of some future reality. He is a model standing in place for some greater fulfillment that is yet to come. Adam points beyond himself to Christ. However, while Adam is a type of the one who is to come, he is a type more by way of contrast than he is by comparison. Christ and what he brings and what he accomplishes is far superior to what Adam has done. The contrast for us is laid out in verses 15 through 17. Look at these verses with me. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin... I'm sorry, why am I back at 12? I'm supposed to be in 15. I apologize. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. Judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundant grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We hear this repetition over and over, don't we? We hear much more and abundance, much more and abundance, free gift and grace, all of these words highlighting the greatness and the superiority of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. In verse 15, Paul begins with a contrast between the free gift of Christ and the transgression of Adam. The focus in verse 15 is on the superior abundance of the free gift. If Adam's transgression brought death for many, how much more will the grace of God abound through the free gift of Jesus Christ? This question is rhetorical. The expected answer is infinitely. So superior is Christ to Adam, who was a type of the one to come, that his free gift abounds, that is, pours over in abundance to many. Work is superior to that of Adam. Paul moves on then in verse 16 and 17 to contrast the result of the free gift against the trespass. Look at those verses again with me. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's trespass. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Now, as we look at verse 16, what we notice is that there are two points of contrast in verse 16. The first is a contrast between judgment and free gift. Paul writes, and the free gift is not like the result. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Well, what is judgment? The judgment that Paul speaks of is the expected and anticipated and appropriate response of God to Adam's rebellion. Again, God was very clear with Adam. He said to Adam, if you do this, this will be the result. So when Adam did what he was told not to do, the judgment that came was anticipated and expected. God did nothing more than what he said he would do. Again, let's go back to the example of my mother. If my mother says, Dan, if you do this, you're going to get spanked with a spoon. If I do it and then I get spanked with a spoon, that makes sense. If I do it and then she runs me over the car, that's slightly excessive. You didn't say you were going to do that. You said it was going to be a spoon. But God does exactly what he says he's going to do. Adam, if you do this, here is the judgment. So God does what's anticipated and expected. He gives judgment. And this judgment of God, because of the trespass, is contrasted against the free gift. Now, what is the free gift? The free gift is the unanticipated, unexpected, and almost inappropriate grace of God in response to many transgressions. I mean, we don't think about this often enough, but the free gift of Jesus Christ doesn't make sense. I mean, Jeff read this morning from the first half of the passage, right? Who's going to die for a good man? Who in here wants to give their life for a good man? Oh, thank you, Josh. Thanks for ruining my whole entire illustration there, Josh Nixon. I appreciate that. Thank you. I appreciate that. Yeah. Do you want to go die for a wicked sinner? How about that? You want to do that? A convicted criminal, will you take his place on death row? Got you there. I win, right? It's unexpected what Christ does. It borders on inappropriate. That God would send his Son to live among us, to walk in perfect obedience, to be the only one deserving of God's love and full affection and acceptance, and then to go to the cross, give his life for us. The judgment makes sense. We get judgment. What we don't get is the free gift. That's radical. That's unheard of. That's unexpected. Following many transgressions, that God would pour out this free gift upon us. And the second point of contrast is between condemnation and justification. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Condemnation is a curse. It is a consequence of sin. It is guilt. It is death. And this is contrasted against the work of the free gift. The work of the free gift of Jesus Christ is justification. And what is justification? Justification is freedom from guilt. You know, the 25-cent way to describe justification is just as if I never sinned. It's being declared innocent. It is this universal declaration that you are not guilty. And this is what's come as a result of the free gift of Jesus Christ. The work of Christ undoes the fall. It overcomes the failure of Adam, so that in Adam there is guilt and condemnation, but in Christ there is freedom and justification. In Christ there is forgiveness. In Christ, wicked, detestable sinners are declared innocent. And not because of anything you have done, but because of everything Christ has done on our behalf. And all of this is a free gift. When we start to put these things in proper juxtaposition, Jesus looks so much more beautiful. He's not just some co-pilot riding in the side of our car. He is glorious Savior who rescued us from death, from guilt, from condemnation, and he has set us free. You're justified. In Christ Jesus, you are justified. Let that wash over you for a moment. Because there's times when we don't feel very justified. There's times when we don't feel very clean, very innocent, very forgiven. And yet God's proclamation over us is that in Christ Jesus, you are forgiven. In Christ Jesus, you are justified. In Christ Jesus, the condemnation that were rightly yours because of the fall of Adam and because of your own sin are overcome and undone in Christ. Verse 17 further solidifies the way in which Christ undoes the fall. In Adam, death reigns over mankind. Paul writes, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, again, much more," here we go again, "much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Look how he turns it on its head. In Adam, in sin, death reigns over us. Death reigns over mankind. But in Christ, we reign in life through Christ Jesus. through receiving the abundance of his grace and the free gift of righteousness. Again, it's the abundance of God's grace poured out upon us, not because of energy or effort that we put forth, but solely by God's grace are we declared righteous, and then we reign in life with Christ. No longer does death have dominion over us. Paul fleshes this out later in Romans chapter 6, where he says, death, the tyrannical rule of death has been broken in Christ Jesus, so how can those who are free from sin continue to live in sin? Do you not realize that in Christ you now reign in life? Death no longer reigns over you. This is what Christ has done in setting us free. In Christ, the rule of sin and death is overcome. It is broken so that all those who are in Christ, who are made righteous by Christ, will rule in life through him. Now, having faithfully expressed the uniqueness and the superiority of the work of Christ, Paul now returns to complete the comparison that he began in verse 12. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. Therefore, just as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience and many were made sinners, so by the one man's and many will be made righteous. Paul completes his comparison, and the conclusion is clear. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. There are none who escape the condemnation that is coming to the world, Adam. But just as Adam had a universal impact on all humanity, so Christ has a universal impact, not universalism, but has a wide-ranging impact, so that through his one act of righteousness, it brings about justification and life. Christ's obedience overcomes the disobedience of Adam. Because Christ was obedient, all those who come to Christ can share in the obedience of Christ and be made righteous and justified before the Father. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 2. He says, and being found in human form, he, that is Christ, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ has come, he was obedient to what called him to do, to go and to give his life on the cross for wicked and detestable sinners such as you and I, so that through Christ Jesus, the fall, the power of sin and death in our life might be broken and severed, sin and death no longer ruling and reigning over us, but we reigning with Christ. As I said, one of the most wonderful things about the obedience of Christ is that for all those who trust in him as Lord and Savior, his obedience is sufficient to make us righteous. And so Paul sets out to compare, looking at Genesis 3, seeing the fall, seeing the consequence of Adam, and then shifting our eyes away from what Adam has done to the greatness and the glory Christ Jesus has done on our behalf. And so I return to those three points that I said earlier. Romans 5 reinforces the validity or the historicity of what took place in the garden. Adam was a real human who sinned, and his sin had deep consequences on all of us. The sin and the death that Adam brought into the world was universal and cataclysmic, such that all mankind is born in sin, alienated from God. But Romans 5 makes clear that our understanding of this, our understanding of the depth of our depravity, our understanding of the consequence of Adam's sin only serves to highlight our understanding of the work of Christ on our behalf. So that as we consider the depth of our depravity, we must turn from that quickly to consider the greatness of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That through his act of obedience to the Father, he is making us righteous. And we have a promised inheritance that we look forward to. Not sin and death and the consequences of that, but we have the promise of everlasting life with the Lord. The full redemption of our bodies. And I can't say this enough, because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done in our behalf. This is the free gift of God's grace over us. So this morning, church, I hope that you rejoice in, that you revel in, that you glory in what Christ has done on our behalf, that you recognize, realize, and live in the reality that Christ has set you free, that you are no longer under the rule of death. Sin no longer has dominion over you if you are in Christ. So live as free people. Live as those who have been made just by Jesus Christ. Live as those who are righteous in Christ. Rejoice in what God has done for us. And let me just end by saying this. This is a message. This is a hope. This is a truth that we cannot and must not keep to ourselves. It's one thing for us to gather together on Sunday mornings and to rejoice what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. But if this is the only time we speak of it, if this is the only time we rejoice in it, if this is the only time we declare it, then shame on us. Because again, if Genesis 3 teaches us anything, it teaches us that your neighbors next door are standing under the condemnation of sin and death. And that God sends us out as ambassadors, calling on people to be reconciled to God. That they might know the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy, and the justification of Jesus Christ. So let us rejoice in the message of the gospel, and let us proclaim the greatness and the glory of the gospel to those around us. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you so desperately for Christ who has overcome the fall. Father, as we look at Genesis chapter 3 and as we disparage at Adam's disobedience, Lord, may we quickly turn our eyes to Christ, see the one who has overcome, see the one who has crushed the head of the serpent, to see the one through who his act of obedience has brought justification and life for all men. Father, may you give us eyes to see more and more the greatness and the glory of Christ Jesus, our Savior, we pray. In his name, amen. I ask that you please stand with me now as the Lord commissions us and sends us out. Under his blessing, he declares over us, the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let us go this week rejoicing in the justification and righteousness we have in Christ Jesus and proclaiming that to the nations. Now please raise your hands in song with me as we go into this new week with the Lord's blessing.